What's the first attribute of deity that the Lord Jesus had to forego in assuming our humanity? What was the first? I can't hear. The first attribute of deity that the Lord Jesus had to forego in assuming our humanity. Immortality. For God, as God, is not subject to any form of death. What was the second attribute of deity that the Lord Jesus had to forego in assuming our humanity? His invisibility. And the third, you just mentioned, God is not tempted, neither does he tempt. And the fourth attribute of deity that he forewent in his humanity? He learned obedience. The Lord Jesus had to learn as man to do what he had never done or could as God, obey. These are four attributes of deity that the Lord Jesus deliberately of his own free volition had to forego in assuming our humanity. His immortality is spoken of where? The immortality of God? Where's that spoken of? Who only hath immortality? Where do you find that? First Timothy and chapter 6, the last chapter. You find this as an attribute of deity, he alone hath immortality. And in the same verse, the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, he dwells in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Where are we told that God neither tempts with evil nor can he be tempted with evil? In James and chapter 1. And where are we told that he learned obedience? In the Hebrew epistle and chapter 5. There's a hidden factor that represents the margin of difference between what is divinely possible and what otherwise cannot but be humanly unreasonable. It's the hidden factor that's found in the divine logic and which is absent in human reason. And that hidden factor is... It's only 2 days ago. God himself. God himself. That was the proposition that every demand that God makes upon a man from God's point of view is completely logical. Only from man's point of view is it completely unreasonable. Man in his unregenerate condition. Because in the divine logic there's that hidden factor that's absent in human reason that represents the margin of difference between what is divinely possible and otherwise humanly unreasonable. And that hidden factor, God himself. For man was created to be inhabited by God, whose presence as creator within the creature is as indispensable as oil is to a lamp, gas is to a car. Detach a lamp from oil and you've still got an oil lamp, but it won't behave like one. Detach a car from gas and you've still got a car, but it won't behave like one. Detach man from God and you've still got a man, but he won't behave like one. And if you want an oil to produce light, function, you put oil in it. If you want a car to go, you put gas in it. If you want a man to behave as God intended man to behave, there's only one possibility. And what is it? Put God in him. And that's why in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, Jesus Christ living in your heart, your only hope. Your only hope. Your only hope of what? Glory. What's glory? We're not going to enlarge upon this, but it's easy to quote a verse like that and, having learned the language, still not know its content. If Jesus Christ in us, living actually in residence and in action within the heart, is the only hope of glory, we ought to know what glory is, what glory it is of which he alone is the hope. Yeah? God's likeness. Glory is not heaven. It isn't a destination. Christ living in your heart is not your only hope of getting to heaven, according to that verse. Christ living as Redeemer in your heart, of course, because he is your Redeemer, is your only hope of getting to heaven. But that isn't what the apostle is saying. Christ living in your heart is your only hope of being restored to that image from which man fell short, which failure to achieve is called in the Bible sin. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory. That glory of which Christ living in your heart is your only and exclusive hope. So what chances would any boy, girl, man or woman uninhabited by Jesus Christ have of being restored to that image in which God made man? What chances? None. But supposing you have a redeemed sinner who by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit has Christ living within him, the living God within his temple on earth, but who in ignorance of that fact, though redeemed and with a sincere affection toward the Lord Jesus, tries to live the Christian life and reveal the glory, but doesn't reckon upon the fact that is alive, that Christ is alive in him. What chances would that individual have of reflecting the glory? None, whatever. No more chance of the redeemed sinner reflecting the glory of God without reliance upon Christ in the man than the unredeemed who doesn't have Christ in the man. In other words, if in the energy of the flesh, unregenerate, still spiritually destitute, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, if that individual, unredeemed, out of a sincere motivation, because may be impressed by the quality of life of a genuine Christian who's living and walking in the Spirit, that individual, unredeemed, were to try to live that kind of life, what would be the end product? Success or failure? Failure. Failure. Because in your flesh dwells no good thing. And man, spiritually destitute, alienated from the life of God, being morally bankrupt, is incapable of reproducing God's likeness. So that individual, before redemption, would fail. Supposing that individual then gets redeemed, but nobody tells that redeemed sinner that Christ, having died for him, rose again from the dead to live in him, so that he might draw the illimitable resources that are now his by virtue of Christ as God in the man. Nobody ever tells him. But having led him to Christ redemptively, then programs him into a procedure which would be characteristic of a true Christian, so that in conforming to that procedure he might evidence his love and devotion and sense of duty to Christ. But he doesn't know that Christ, risen from the dead, indwells him, nor that he is supposed as a redeemed sinner to draw upon these illimitable resources. But sincerely, because he loves Christ, he tries to live the Christian life. What's going to be the end product? Success or failure? Failure. Failure. In other words, if unredeemed in the energy of the flesh, that individual tries to live the Christian life, he cannot but fail. If being redeemed, that individual still in the energy of the flesh, like the foolish Galatians, who having begun new life by the presence of the Holy Spirit, ignore his presence and tried to be made perfect in the flesh, if as a redeemed sinner he tries to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, he's going to fail. Inevitably. So what's the difference between a person who, unredeemed, tries in the energy of the flesh to live the Christian life and fails, and the redeemed sinner who, in the energy of the flesh, tries to live the Christian life and fails? What's the difference? In practice, in behavior patterns, none. None. The only difference is that one fails on the way to hell and the other fails on the way to heaven. And that is the tragic picture that is presented by, alas, the vast bulk of those who are evangelical believers, because they've never been exposed to the full content of God's plan of salvation. They've simply made a decision on the basis of come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. And that's what they think is the gospel. Then there's a period. And after that, Jesus Christ is dismissed. He's relegated to heaven, where he hangs around until we arrive. I had a letter from a man some time ago, and very courteously he thanked me for three meetings that he had attended in a series, the only ones he was able so to do, in Phoenix, Arizona. He was a medical doctor. He says, I want to thank you because I have been a Christian, a redeemed sinner, for 20 years. I've actively engaged in Christian service within my own church community, not insincerely, but with the utmost of my ability and with a sincere desire to love and serve Christ. But he said, you're the first man in 20 years who ever told me that Jesus Christ has a role to play in the Christian life. Does that shock you? It doesn't shock me. I'm confronted with it almost every day of my life. within the evangelical constituency. Not out of insincerity, but out of ignorance of what God has to say. He didn't mean by that, as he explained in his letter, that he did not know nor believe that Christ had died upon the cross to redeem him. He knew that. He didn't mean by that he did not know nor believe that Christ rose again from the dead and ascended from the Mount of Olives and was restored to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father in the glory of the triune God. He said, I knew and believed all that. I taught it. I preached it. But nobody ever told me that Christ, having done his thing when he died for me, into the good of which 20 years ago I entered in claiming redemption, rose again from the dead, not just to be glorified at the Father's right hand, but actually to live within my humanity, and that he, moment by moment, as God in the man, has a role to play in being the one in whom, dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, I'm complete. And of course, he said, that discovery has completely revolutionized my Christian life. As it must. As it must. Supposing you had a car that didn't have any gas and you tried to make it go, would you succeed? No. The only way you'd get it to go would be to push it. Right. So somebody tells you the secret. Gas in the car. So you push it to a gas station, have the tank filled. You go on pushing it. Would that be very intelligent? Of course not. Why do you think Christ died for you? To put gas in the tank. To put oil in the lamp. But the countless vast majority of true believers, having come to Christ for redemption, have never got beyond the knowledge that he died for them to get them out of hell and into heaven. They've never yet learned that the purpose of his death for them was not primarily to get them out of hell and into heaven, though that's included in the package, but supremely to get God out of heaven into them. And how pathetic to have God alive in you and still push the thing and sweat away whipping a dead horse, having received a brand new life in the person of the Holy Spirit and still try to be made perfect in the flesh. That is the supreme folly. Little wonder that Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, foolish Galatians. Poor, blind, silly, stupid, dumb Galatians. You'll find in the Amplified New Testament, or words equally emphatic. Because that's exactly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is how the Apostle Paul describes redeemed sinners who still try to live the Christian life other than through the presence of Christ within them. What did the devil persuade man to believe when first he fell? That a man could be man without God. What do you think the devil is going to try to persuade you once you've opted to receive Christ as your Redeemer and he now lives within you? What do you think he's going to try to persuade you to do? Live the Christian life without Christ. Any difference between the Christian trying to live the Christian life without dependence upon Christ and Adam trying to be a man without dependence upon God? None whatever. And so when you're a carnal Christian, you simply perpetuate the satanic fraud. You perpetuate the lie that he told them, even in your own Christian testimony, sweating it out for God, trying to demonstrate that he in heaven can count on you here on earth. Nothing quite so pathetic as that. And of course, for those who, no matter how sincerely they embark upon that experiment, life becomes ultimately a tragic chore. And the Christian life is a grind. It becomes nothing more than a rat race until finally many drop by the wayside. Others only stick it out by gritting their teeth and clenching their fists, just not to let the side down. Now, the whole object of coming to God's Word is to discover what the Christian life is really all about. I trust you've already come to discover that you don't live by reading your Bible any more than you drive a car by reading the handbook. What's the object of reading the handbook of a car? You could memorize it by heart, set it to music, and sing it as a quartet accompanied by guitar. Would that do anything for you in terms of enjoying a car? Of course not. All you've done is memorize the handbook and turned it into entertainment. And you do examine the Bible. You know, scripture in song. Mass of people go around singing scripture in song. The Bible simply tells you the resources that are yours in the one of whom it testifies. Just as the handbook of the car is calculated to tell you the resources that are made available to you in the car that you've just purchased. And maybe if you haven't fully examined it or weren't fully informed when you purchased it, in the handbook you would discover more and more of the things, the little knobs that you never pressed. And you'd live without. You may freeze if you didn't know there was a heater. So you go to the handbook, not because the handbook can warm you up, but because the handbook tells you of the heater in the car. You see what I mean? Stuart Briscoe, one of my associates, as you well know, who was a teenager, found out these things at Cape Mary, came as a kid, and was on our staff there for 10 years. Was telling of a preacher who, you know, in rhetorical fashion, waxing eloquent, was talking about the promises of God and how we should enter into the good of them. And he said, "Lady, what do you do with the promises of God?" And she said, "I underline them in blue." Well, a fat lot of use, the promises of God in your Bible, all underlined in blue. Because in Madam, you're making a grave mistake. You ought to underline them in red. It would make a tremendous difference. You could have a whole Bible bulging with promises, underlined with blue, red, or pink. Wouldn't make the slightest difference if you don't cash them in the person of Jesus Christ and allow him to be the God he is in action in terms of your humanity. So there's a far cry, you see, between being an evangelical believer and entering into the good of it, learning the language without enjoying the life. And the prime object of your being here in Bible school is not to learn chunks of Bible purely academically, to which you can give mental consent so that you can repeat this backwards or turn over the pages of your note and give the right answer. That'll leave you where it found you. It's to take the lid off and look inside and discover what it's really all about. A young man might come to a house and knock on the door, and having left his keys behind. Finally, when his wife comes, he bursts in and says, "Darling, bit of an emergency. Would you keep the dinner warm? So I'm going to be a little bit late." "Oh," he says, "I'm sorry. What's wrong?" "Well," he says, "it's too bad. But," he said, "there's something wrong with my carburetor. I think I've got a punctured float." "Oh," he says, "I'm sorry." Does she know what he's talking about? No, hasn't a clue. He doesn't have time to explain, so he leaves, shuts the door. She promised to keep the dinner warm. And 10 minutes later, there's a phone call from Tom. "Jim home?" "Oh, no," she says. "He isn't home. He did come in. Only for a moment or two, though. It went out in a hurry. Emergency." "Oh," says Tom, "sorry, what's wrong?" "Well," she says, "I don't think it's too bad. But there's something wrong with his carburetor. I think he's got a punctured float." "Does Tom understand?" "Oh," he says, "that isn't too bad. Okay, I'll call him later." "Has she communicated?" "Oh, yes, because she's used language that Tom understands. Does she know what she said?" "Hasn't a clue." "Not a clue. She doesn't know whether he's gone to the dentist, to the surgeon, to the drugstore, or the workshop. Hasn't an idea. But she's got the words right. And she was able to communicate. And you can get the words right and you can communicate. You can be in the presence of other Christians who know really what you're talking about when you don't. And get by. And there are masses, masses of Christian teenagers who know absolutely nothing of the substance of their faith, but get by. If anybody comes at you, say, "Well, of course I'm saved. 3 years ago at camp." Hasn't a clue what it means to be saved, except that he registered a decision. He may even know that his sins are forgiven, but he has lived abysmally, a bankrupt and inadequate life since, because nobody ever took the lid off and took him inside and discovered how fantastically wealthy God made him in the day that Christ, as his creator-redeemer, made him when he came to take up residence. And that's why we need to find out the mystery which has become an open secret in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, unwittingly, you'll still be a phony, even though you've passed through Bible school. You may have a test and get all the answers right and still not make the slightest impact upon your life. And we're not really in business for that. The object of such a time as this is that you might so discover those principles that relate man to God and God to man that you go into spiritual orbit. And this, I trust, will ever be a treasured memory, but it'll never, ever be indispensable to your Christian life, because you will discover in Jesus Christ the well that bubbles up unto eternal life, the illimitable resources from whom you can continually draw, not bringing your little cup here and there to be filled, but enjoying the well. My advice to you, if you've got little cups that you get filled here and there, sling them all over the head and find out where the well is. And then instead of having your little cup filled by somebody else, you'll be filling other people's little cups until they discover the well for themselves. Christ the exegesis of all truth. Truth about God and truth about man, as we saw on Tuesday. And the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because the truth about man is that he is God, made man to be the truth about God. Well, where did it all begin? In the Lord Jesus, setting aside the attributes that make man, God, deliberately submitting himself to the limitations that make man, man. And the first limitation to which he subjected himself, apart from those that we have discussed, is in assuming our flesh and blood. He was born. So the first thing we need to discover is what was necessary for the Lord Jesus to become man. Jesus becoming man. In the epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 2, Philippians 2, let me read this from the Amplified New Testament, Philippians 2, 5. Let this same attitude and purpose and mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind is not an intellectual concept, it's a disposition, an attitude. Let this disposition, let this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. In other words, learn the disposition that he is man, adopted as man toward his Father as God. So that you may know now what disposition you as men are to adopt toward him as God. Verse 6, who, the Lord Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 6, although being essentially one with God in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. But he stripped himself of all those privileges and the rightful dignity that, of course, were legitimately his, so as to assume the guise of a servant, in that he became like men and was born a human being. The Lord Jesus becoming man, assuming our humanity, of which humanity he speaks in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verses 5 and 7. No need to turn to it, but I suggest that you make this note in your margin, Hebrews 10, 5 and 7, where, of course, prophetically in the lips of the psalmist, but correctly by the apostle, put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus, he says, thank you, Father, for the body that you've prepared for me to offer. This was the plan, Father, fashioned in the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternal ages of the past. Thanks for the body that you've given for me to offer. I've come to do your will, O God, all that has been written of me in the volume of the book. I haven't come to sweat it out, Father, for you or for the world. I've simply come to present that body that you prepared for me in totality at your disposal so that you may now tell in terms of my humanity, by virtue of my availability, that story that has already been written in the volume of the book. The volume of what book? Old Testament scriptures. That which foreshadowed that of which he would be the substance. So the Lord Jesus, in assuming our humanity, being born a man, placed his humanity in totality at his Father's disposal. Now, how was he born? By what agency? Well, we'll see the story very briefly, and we only have time to give a quick glance in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. And let's remind ourselves. In the 26th verse of the first chapter of Luke, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. That's our first introduction. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. This was the angel's salutation. Thou art highly favored, graciously accepted, and the Lord is with you, and you're blessed among women. Why? Was this a sudden decision on God's part? Over what period of time do you imagine Mary had earned this kind of a reputation? Highly favored of God. Is there anything told about her as a kid, school, teenager? Nothing at all. She's anonymous until this moment. So what does this tell you? That God has all kinds of friends that you know nothing about. He has boys, girls, men and women who are in the making, whose names are well known in heaven, though they've never ever been sounded on the lips of men. During what period of time do you think God was evaluating Mary before this occasion when she was confronted by the angel Gabriel with a message from God? Over what period of time do you think he was evaluating her? Well, all over those years, before ever she strides onto the pages of biblical history. If God needs somebody in 3 years, 5 years, 10 years' time, through whom he can do some fantastic thing in the world, do you think he's going to wait till 3, 5, 10 years' time before he chooses who's he going to use for that purpose? Or do you think he's on the lookout right now? He's on the lookout right now. Do you think it'll be a sudden sort of, you know, lucky dip, and God says, well, there are all the names, let's take one out. Not on your life. If God needs somebody in 3, 5, or 10 years' time or 6 months through whom he can release all the fullness of deity to accomplish something startling in the world, that person might be sitting right here in this room. You won't know, perhaps at this moment, you certainly won't, what God has in mind, and certainly nobody else. Nobody's published your name on the headline. But tucked away all over the world, there are boys at this moment, girls, teenagers, just kids, or college youngsters, or young businessmen, or older for that matter. And God's carefully watching, evaluating. Don't imagine that one day God will show you his will for your life and then it's time to pull yourself together. It's too late. It's too late. When God has a job to do, he will have been evaluating you for years before that job is assigned to you. This is the time in which you prepare to find favor with God so that when he needs somebody, you're on his visiting list. Don't think you can just sort of freewheel in neutral and get by until, you know, there's an emergent. Then you say, well, God, here I am. He says, I never knew you. He looks through the list. He says, nothing ever that has attracted my attention about you. And I'm very sorry. Forget it. There are men and women of God who are going to move the world for God in a few years' time. And they're 13, 15 years of age right now. But God's got a mental note of them right now. As he had of Mary. He found in this girl one who for years before she came to public notice had a heart perfect toward God. She had learned the principle of letting God be God. We know that by her reaction. The way she behaved, being confronted with this proposition that was placed to her, which was outlandish from the human point of view. Utterly unreasonable. The reaction that she gave to that wasn't a sudden stroke of genius on her part. She had become accustomed to that kind of reaction. It was a disposition that she had long learned and put into use. That's why God chose her. If you want to be chosen of God so that rivers of living water may flow from your innermost being and make its mighty quickening impact upon the world, it's too late to think about it in a few years from now. This is the time. This is where you're preparing. In the unseen areas of your life, where nobody knows you. When she saw him, she was somewhat troubled at his saying, you don't meet an angel every day of the week. And she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. In other words, in a glorious way, she was utterly other than self-conscious. And that's the highest qualification that you can have for God's divine aim, to be so preoccupied with him that you're not preoccupied with yourself. The more preoccupied with yourself, the more patently obvious it is that you're preoccupied, not preoccupied with him. True righteousness is unconscious righteousness. The angel said unto her, don't be frightened, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God. He's been watching. He's noted very carefully the way you have been behaving. the attitude you've adopted to your mum, the kindly, helpful way in which you've responded when others needed help. And God has noticed that in all those situations, in a very sweet and lovely way, you relied on Him. That your behavior patterns have found their motivation in God because you've adopted a disposition towards Him. God's been watching it all, Mary. And you found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And he's going to establish a kingdom. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, that was a pretty exciting program. But utterly baffling. For one thing, although she was espoused to a man to be married, that marriage had not yet been consummated. And furthermore, it isn't normally customary to announce whether it's going to be a boy or a girl before the child arrives. That was a little unusual. I mean, did your family send a note round to all your friends and relatives and let them know that Mary was going to be born, or Horace, you know, 3 months from now, on the 31st of June? No, they wouldn't have stuck their necks out that far, because Mary might have turned out to be Horace, or Horace might have turned out to be Mary. Has it ever struck you how embarrassing it would have been to Mary and Joseph and the angel and God if on that first Christmas morning it had turned out to be a girl? Does God make that kind of a mistake? No, because he knows the end from the beginning. And this girl was suddenly confronted with a proposition which indicated that she was to bear a son, though her marriage had not been consummated, and that he was to be named before he was born, a boy. Well, it wasn't surprising that her natural reaction to this unnatural message was one of incredulity. Said Mary to the angel, verse 34, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She said, this is, humanly speaking, utterly unreasonable. And in so many words, of course, the angel said, you're right, absolutely right. But if you want to know how, I'll tell you, said the angel to Mary. God. Because you see, Mary, every demand that God makes upon a man from God's point of view is completely logical. It's only from man's point of view that it's utterly unreasonable. Because you see, Mary, in the divine logic, there's a hidden factor that's absent in human reason. And that hidden factor, Mary, is the difference between what is divinely possible and otherwise cannot but be humanly unreasonable. And you see, that hidden factor, Mary, is God himself. The angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Higher shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. It's going to be by divine intervention. Oh, and by the way, for your encouragement, your cousin Elizabeth, who was called barren because all her days it was physically impossible for her to bear, and who is now in her old age, far beyond the age of bearing, hath conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her. She's going to have a boy too. 3 months from now. Just for your encouragement. You see, Mary, with Elizabeth it was too late. And with you it's going to be too early. Because next verse, with God, the hidden factor, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. You see, Mary, by virtue of your disposition toward God, you've learned the secret of living in a quality of life which is essentially supernatural. And because God has been evaluating you, Mary, over these years, and you found favor because you've learned, become accustomed to adopting this kind of a disposition that actually lets God be God and do things for which only God would be big enough, that's why you found favor. And that's why he's approached you. Was it enough that God, by his angel, had approached Mary? Was this enough that the miracle be enacted? Well, of course not. Because God has built into man that moral option that lifts him out of the animal kingdom and makes man man and allows him adopt a disposition that can say yes or no. And Mary could have had the right at this time, of course, to throw it all back into God's face and say, oh, forget it. That could never happen. Or on the other hand, Mary could have adopted quite a different stance. You see, today we assume that Mary automatically should have made herself available to God to this end. You'd say, you'd be shocked. Supposing Mary said, not interested. You'd say, that'd be shocking. Fancy saying that to God. Why should you anticipate that Mary would make herself in totality available for God's plans, automatically be shocked at any other suggestion when you haven't done the same? What gives you a head start on her in being self-willed, pig-headedly selfish? She could have said, God, this is going to spoil my plans. I'm engaged to a man. What do you think he's going to say if I have a son? Out, humanly speaking, of wedlock. I don't mind serving you. I love you. I want to be helpful I can, but I can't have you interfere with my marital plans. I've got it all worked out. We know exactly. We've got a little house. We've put a down payment. Well, isn't this the way you calculate? How far is this proposition that God seems to be laying on my, going to interfere with my college career? My plans to marry this girl or that man? What's it going to do to my finances? This is the way you calculate. Well, why shouldn't Mary have done the same? Why do you imagine that she automatically should have placed herself at God's disposal when you and I reserve the right to reserve for ourselves what we please? Who's going to believe her story? Would you have believed her story? You know, she comes knocking on the door. She happens to be a near neighbor. Oh, you say, nice to see him, eh? Yeah, can I come in? Oh, yes, come in. I got news for you. Oh, sounds exciting, yeah? Gonna have a baby. Oh, I see. I'm not married, you know. Oh, see. Could I help you? Are you in trouble? Oh, no, I'm not in trouble. Not really in trouble. You see, it's going to be God's baby. He's going to be the father. Oh. You see. And by this time, you'd have been reaching for the phone. Hoping that you can get the ambulance before she gets violent. Would you have believed her story? Well, of course you wouldn't have believed her story. Who was going to believe it? Did Joseph believe her story? No. No. The custom then, if a woman bore in fornication out of wedlock, a son, though already espoused to a man to be married, betraying his trust, she was to be brought out in the public marketplace and stoned to death. That's why we're told in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph was a just, kind-hearted man. He couldn't tolerate the thought. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost by divine intervention. A miraculous conception. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He wanted to cover it all up. Just get her out of sight. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, did Joseph accept physical responsibility for the birth of Jesus Christ? No. He was only dissuaded from covering the whole thing up other than let her be stoned to death in public as an example by the revelation given to her directly, by the revelation given to him directly by the Holy Spirit, that this little child was to be conceived of the Holy Ghost. So if Joseph, to whom she was espoused and to whom she was later wedded, refused to accept physical responsibility for the death of Christ, and it was not a miraculous conception. Then, of course, the theologians of his day, as many of the theologians of our day, were right. He was the illegitimate child of a lying, faithless, ignorant Galilean peasant girl. That's what the Pharisees meant, of course, in John 8, you remember, when the Lord Jesus said, you're not the children of Abraham. If you truly had been the real spiritual seed of Abraham, you'd have rejoiced in my day. You'd know who I was. They said, we are the children of Abraham. We are not born of fornication. What do they mean by that? Like you. What did it take for the Lord Jesus to become a man? Or rather, who did it take for the Lord Jesus to become a man? The Holy Spirit. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, God himself, by divine intervention. God couldn't compel her. Here was the Spirit of God, available to implement the Word of God, in clothing the very life of God with the incarnate Son of God. But at that point, as though all heaven were on tiptoe, breathless, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? Is she going to live up to that reputation by virtue which God chose her? Is she going to adopt that disposition that lets God be God? And Mary said, verse 38 of Luke 1, behold the handmaid of the Lord. In other words, I am available. I don't understand, it baffles me. Beyond all human comprehension. It defies all human precedent. It contradicts all physical law. But God, that's not my problem. That isn't my problem. You said it. All you ask of me is that disposition that lets you be God, strong on my behalf. Be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. From that moment of time that she made herself available to God, that he as God might implement his timeless purpose, fashioned in the heart of God in the eternal ages of the past, uttered as I have reminded you in God's rebuke of Satan side by side in Genesis 4 with man's fall into sin, when he turned to the devil and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And it, that seed of the woman, Jesus, born of Mary, will bruise your head, while in the process you bruise his heel. Who is the seed of the serpent? Said the Lord Jesus in the same 8th chapter of John, turning to the scribes and the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, the seed of the serpent. And the lust of your father you will do. He's a murderer, that's why you want to kill me. And he's a liar and the father of lies. That's why you want to perpetuate the fraud. Be it unto me, said Mary, according to your word. You said it, you do it. And from that moment, who had the onus of implementation? God alone. For every demand that God makes upon a man from God's point of view is completely logical. Only from man's point of view, utterly unreasonable, because in the divine logic, there's the hidden factor that's absent in human reason. And when you and I want to live miraculously, we've got to learn that God's big enough for the job of being God. He asks for nothing more than that. And then you've learned to live above every human circumstance, and nothing will frighten you. All right, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. For on that first Christmas morning, a little baby boy was born. Just exactly and precisely as God had said. And his name was Jesus. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. And late at night there came a man to him by the name of Nicodemus. Master, said he, you're extraordinary, quite exceptional. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Said Nicodemus to the Lord Jesus, I have come to the sincere, honest conclusion that the quality of your life, the things that you do, and the things that you say, brook of no possible explanation but God himself. You're living supernaturally. And I suppose in so many words, the Lord Jesus said, you're absolutely right, Nicodemus, I am. And you're absolutely right, I'm extraordinary and quite supernatural, and entirely exceptional. Matter of fact, Nicodemus, I am the exception. Because you see, for the first time, Nicodemus, my Father God in heaven can look at me and find in my person a man. A real man. For the first time, Nicodemus, since Adam fell into sin, and who deliberately of his own free volition believed the devil's lie, stepped out of this unique relationship that I enjoy between himself and God. So you're quite right, Nicodemus. I am exceptional, completely exceptional. I'm the exception. And you're absolutely right, Nicodemus, when you say there's no possible explanation for my life but God, what I do, what I say, and what I am. Don't misunderstand me, Nicodemus, not because I am God. Though God, I am. But because, though God, Nicodemus, I came into this world to be man, real man. Man as I as God, Nicodemus, made man to be. The kind of man, Nicodemus, who let God be God. That's why, you see, Nicodemus, as a man, there's only one explanation for my life, God. Because, you see, Nicodemus, I happen to allow God to be God in me, the man. That's why when you look at me, you see him. Any questions, Nicodemus? He was quite amazed. It wasn't surprising, because he was a theologian. And the simplicity of the gospel is always very surprising to a theologian. You see, his business is to make everything complicated, because that's what keeps theologians in business. See, if you make everything thoroughly complicated, you need theologians to explain what they've made complicated. Said the Lord Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, marvel not that say to you, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, born twice, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He won't begin to grasp what it's all about. Not just physically see, that is to say, enjoy heaven. He didn't mean that. Nicodemus, unless you have enjoyed a spiritual new birth, you won't see, you won't grasp. It won't make sense to you, because you won't know anything of what it's all about. You must be born again. And for the master in Israel that he was, senior theologian, member of the Sanhedrin, reputedly the third richest man in Jerusalem, whose name was a household word, almost sarcastically he said, how can a man be born twice? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb and be born? That's a physical, sheer impossibility. And immediately advertised the fact that he only knew one quality of life, that physical animal quality of life that a man receives by physical animal birth. And the Lord Jesus said, you're right, Nicodemus. You won't be born twice that way. You'll never enter again into the mother womb. But you see, that which is born of the flesh, Nicodemus, is flesh. Animal birth, animal life, from animal parents. But you see, Nicodemus, that quality of life for which man was made is God himself. That's why there must take place within you a divine conception, so that by the Holy Ghost there may be formed in you the Son of God. That which is born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. Spirit. It's a new quality of life of which you are a total stranger. You're religious and not insincerely religious. You practice religion with no little integrity. But you haven't a clue yet, Nicodemus, what it's all about. Marvel not that I say to you, of all people, you must be born again. What was the natural reaction of the natural heart of that natural man to that unnatural message? What was the question he put? It won't surprise you. said he, verse 4. How? What did Mary say? How? How? And of course, the Lord Jesus explained to Nicodemus exactly what the angel explained to Mary. I realize it's difficult for you to grasp this, Nicodemus, but if you want to know, I'll tell you. God. God himself. Because you see, Nicodemus, every demand that God makes upon a man, from God's point of view, is completely logical. It's only from man's point of view, it's utterly unreasonable. Because you see, Nicodemus, in the divine logic, there's a hidden factor that's absent in human reason. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Verse 8. Thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it bloweth. So is every one that is born the Spirit. If you want to know how this miracle could take place, Nicodemus, I'll tell you. It's very simple. The Holy Ghost. By his divine intervention in your life, there can be created in you a quality of life that you never, ever knew, nor even dreamed existed. It's the life of God, for which Nicodemus, man was made. But that spiritual conception whereby the very life of God can be born in you, Nicodemus, and your humanity then clothe his divine indwelling deity, can only take place on a premise that satisfies the requirements of God's righteousness. And I'll tell you the condition, Nicodemus, upon which alone a man may experience this new birth that puts God back into the man. 40. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God incarnate in the sinlessness of his humanity must accomplish on the cross that redemptive transaction. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him invokes his redemptive activity, Nicodemus, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, not die physically as he was born spiritually and then be twice dead and be lost forever, but have restored to him by this spiritual new birth, Nicodemus, that quality of life which alone is eternal, God's life. For God so loved the world, you see, Nicodemus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have restored that life which alone is everlasting. The life of God, which is indispensable to a man's humanity. His life in the soul of man, restoring God's likeness in the character of man. Enough that the Lord Jesus should expose to Nicodemus that the Spirit of God is available to implement the Word of God in reproducing the very life of God in Nicodemus as a newborn son of God? Was that enough? No, of course not. No more than it is enough for you and for me to expose to the facts of the gospel if we're not prepared, as Mary did then, and we believe Nicodemus did then. We're to say, God, I don't quite see how my sin could be imputed to another, your sinless son, and I be redeemed through his atoning death and his shed blood, cleansed and acquitted. But you said it. You do it. Thank you. And I don't quite understand how your son, having died for me, risen again from the dead, can actually come and take up residence, reincarnate in my humanity, so that my hands become his to work with and feet to walk with and lips to speak with, so that I can say to me to be alive, Christ, I am crucified with Christ, identified with him in his atoning death, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but in spiritual resurrection life, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, as a member in particular of that body corporate, he inhabits on earth today. Walk through faith, allowing him, having given himself to me, to be all that he is in me, and communicate that life to me. But you said it. You do it. And in that moment of time, his response in faithfulness to your faith is to implement the redemptive and regenerative purpose of God. And you're lifted out from among the dead, even while still in the body, to reign in life and live supernaturally. A quality of life that brooks of no explanation. But God himself, Christ in the Christian, putting God back into the man. That's how it all began. And that's how for you and for me it must all begin. The Holy Spirit bringing about in him that first incarnation and in us that spiritual new birth. Of course, that isn't the gospel. That's only the birth of that new life that you and I now, every moment of every day, are to enjoy one step at a time. As those born of the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit through faith. That should be exciting. And we're going to talk about that in our next session. It will be illustrated again in the person of the Lord Jesus. Because we've seen him become man. In the next session, we're going to talk about him being the man he was born to become. And if we have time, we're going to talk about what he had the right to know, because he was prepared to be what he was born to become. Because once we've discovered what he as man had the right to know, because he as man was prepared to be what he as man was born to become, we'll know what we have the right to know if we're prepared to be what we've been born again to become. The children of God. Because the Lord Jesus said, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Why settle the less? Okay. We'll take a 10-minute break.